I'd like you to turn, if you will, to that book of Malachi once again. And for our text this afternoon, I'd like to just bring before you the words of chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Well-known words. Then they that feared Jehovah spake often one to another, and Jehovah hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Jehovah of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Four little thoughts this afternoon. Firstly, the fear of God, because it says in verse 16 about those who feared Jehovah. Secondly, the book of remembrance, because that same verse talks about a book of remembrance. And thirdly, the day of his coming, because it says, in the day that I make up my jewels, in that day. And fourthly, the peculiar treasure, because he talks about making up his jewels. And I think if you have a margin in your Bible, it may say something like peculiar treasure, or it may say special treasure or something like that. So there really are the four thoughts: the fear of God, the book of remembrance, the day of his coming, and the peculiar treasure. It's good to look at the context, isn't it, whenever we consider a passage. And this chapter is a remarkable chapter. I don't know whether you've thought much about it. You know, it starts off by talking about John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as we mentioned this morning, that word messenger is the word Malachi. And so here, the Holy Spirit is teaching about two messengers, two Malachis. There's the messenger who would prepare the way of the Lord. And we know, of course, that was John the Baptist. We're told anyway in the Gospels that the prophets spoke and quotes are made. For Isaiah spoke about John the Baptist as the one who would prepare the way of the Lord, and Malachi spoke. Some of these new versions change it to prophet, singular. But the new versions are wrong. It's prophets. And because Malachi spoke about John the Baptist as well as Isaiah. Isaiah 40, of course, you know. Here's Malachi 3. Well, Malachi is speaking here about these messengers. He shall prepare the way before me. You know, although it was 400 years before, that's a small amount of time you might think, really, but it was 400 years before, but what God was saying was this: I will send my messenger. John the Baptist will come. And of course, we know that John the Baptist did come. There's a remarkable account, isn't there, in the New Testament, of the way in which he was born. His parents were past the age of bearing, never expected any children, so much so that when Zacharias was told about it, he doubted the possibility of it, and he was made to be dumb for his lack of belief. But it all happened, and God had said through Malachi all those years before, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. Why do we ever doubt what God says? It's easy to be like Zacharias and think it can't be true. But if God says he'll do a thing, he will do a thing. And John the Baptist came. And then he goes on to speak about the messenger that shall suddenly come to his temple. It's the messenger of the covenant, the Malachi of the covenant. And he says here quite plainly, he shall come. And in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ did come. He was the Malach of the covenant. He was the one that John the Baptist prepared the way for. And he must come. And although Mary wasn't married, she would have this child, because this child would be virgin born. Isaiah said to be born of a virgin. But go back right to the early part of the Bible, Genesis 3. It speaks there about the seed of the woman. How can a woman have a seed? How can anybody believe that? But it was true. And God brought it to pass. In his good time, it actually happened. The Lord Jesus Christ was born, virgin born, and he came as the messenger of the covenant. Going on to his second coming, the prophet says, who shall abide the day of his coming? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And who will abide the day of his coming? Can you imagine it? What it'll be like when the heavens shall glow with splendour, when the Saviour shall come through the clouds. They may be looking up for rockets and things like that. I don't know where they look for. They gaze at this and they gaze at that. But there's going to be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come. But who may abide the day of his coming? Where will you stand on that great day? That's what we might ask each one of ourselves. Where will I stand on that great day when he does come? Because he is coming. He is like a refiner's fire. You know what a refiner's fire does? It burns up all the rubbish. You put the gold into the fire and whatever dross there is, it's burnt away. And just the gold comes out. That's what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. He is like full of soap. Could turn you to a reference to that in Jeremiah, but we'll leave that now. But it says in verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. That gives us the idea, doesn't it, of his holiness. And look what it says as well. He shall purify the sons of Levi. And Levi, the sons of Levi. Well, we read this morning, didn't we, in chapter 2 about Levi. It says there in verse 5 or verse 4 that he had a covenant with Levi. And verse 5 says, my covenant was with him. Now God has made a covenant with the house of Levi, with the tribe of Levi. When you think of that, that was a marvellous act of grace, wasn't it? Because, do you remember when Dinah, the sister of Levi, was humbled? There was a lot of ill feeling in the household of Jacob. And Simeon and Levi are particularly noted because they did a cruel thing. They made an agreement with the Shechemites that they couldn't intermarry unless they were circumcised. So the Shechemites were circumcised, and while they were in a state of soreness and weakness, Simeon and Levi went round and slew them all, Shechem himself. And on his dying bed, Jacob said about Simeon and Levi, about them being instruments of cruelty. What a terrible thing. You know, lovely blessings Jacob gave to some of his sons. But to Levi, he just spoke of him and his brother Simeon as instruments of cruelty. And yet God made a covenant with them. Of course, we know something of the history. As far as Simeon was concerned, they never really had land of their own. They lived amongst the tribe of Judah. And Levi never really had a land of their own. They lived amongst all the tribes, but they lived amongst the tribes as priests. And do you remember that when Moses went up the mount and Aaron made this golden calf and brought it out to the Israelites and said, this is the God that brought thee out of Egypt. Silly thing to say because they'd only just made him. But that's what they said. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt, and worship him. When Moses came down from the mount and found them all around this calf, dancing and doing all kinds of hijinks, his anger waxed hot. He broke the tables of stone that were in his hand, on which God had written with his very own finger. And he made a call. He said, "Who is on Jehovah's side?" And it was Levi. It was the house of Levi, the tribe of Levi, that came to Moses. And it seems to me that God gave them this special favour, that he made a covenant with them because of their willingness to be on the Lord's side. So that was something special, wasn't it? Well, but we read here in Malachi 1 and 2 this morning that the Levites had gone far astray. Oh, dear, oh, dear, oh, dear. Did you see some of those words that came in the early chapters? They were bringing polluted offerings, blind for sacrifice, and lame and the sick, and so on. That was the way they were doing it, and yet they were the priests. And it said in verse 6 that they despised his name. All these things were going on, and even in this chapter 2 that I've just referred to, these verses 4 and 5 talks about the covenant with Levi. And it says the priest's lips should keep knowledge in verse 7. People should seek to know the law at the mouth of the Levites. He is the Malachi. He is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts, says verse 7. But he wasn't. Verse 8 says, "But ye are departed out of my way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law." What a solemn responsibility men of prominence have, don't they? Levi was given this special responsibility, teaching the people the law of God, making the people know what God had actually said, and they didn't do it. And there they were, bringing in offerings which were totally contrary to what God had said, and doing all these things that were wrong, causing people to stumble. What a solemn responsibility it is to be a pastor, or a preacher even. It's a solemn responsibility. I said this morning, you need to pray for your pastor all the time. He has a very, very solemn responsibility. And these Levites hadn't behaved as they ought to have behaved. And you know, when the religious leaders go wrong, it's not surprising that the nation goes wrong, is it? We had a wonderful poetess living in Chelmsford, Mrs. Chaplin. Well, some of you know the Chaplins at Watchmore have descended from her. And she wrote a poem about this very issue. When the bishops prevaricate, I can't quote it all, but she says something like that, when the bishops prevaricate, it's not long before the senators do the same, meaning the government, and then the people do the same. And that's what's happening in our country, isn't it? The religious leaders have turned from the word of God, so government has turned from the word of God. You know, in Spurgeon's days, Spurgeon was worrying because there was a crack seen in the Baptist Union that people were not believing the word of God as they should be, as they professed to be when they went into the ministry. So Spurgeon saw the issue, but of course he wasn't the only one. There were many other ministers. There were seven who signed that statement in the first place, weren't there? And Spurgeon says it's not Mr. Spurgeon's statement, it's all of us' statement. But they saw that the religious leaders were deviating from the word of God, and once they did that, the government started to do the same. I think that when I was young, when I was a boy, certainly if it wasn't when I was a boy, it would have been when my father was a boy, if somebody had said in the House of Commons, "But the Bible says this," people would have accepted it, because whether they understood it or not, because the Bible said it. But now they say the Bible says something, and they seem to say there's all the more reason why we shouldn't believe it. What a sad state. The centre's done that, and the people have done the same. So a very important responsibility there lies upon the Levites, or the teachers of the law, the people who should teach the word of God. They have a very, very solemn responsibility. And these Levites, Malachi had to say, "You departed out of the way, you have caused many to stumble, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi," he says. And yet when we come to this verse, verse 3 of chapter 3, there's going to be a time when God will purify the sons of Levi. That's a very interesting thing, isn't it? You speak to most Jews today and they won't know what tribe they're in. But you speak to a Levite and he knows that he's a Levite. That's partly, of course, I suppose, because the name Cohen has come down to the Levitical line. But it wouldn't really matter whether he knew he was a Levite or whether he didn't know he was a Levite. God knows who the Levites are. And God says there's coming a day when the Levites will, the sons of Levi, will be purified. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Jehovah an offering in righteousness. Have you thought what a wonderful thing that will be? You know, they'll be able to bring an offering to the Lord that'll be acceptable to God. The Jews aren't bringing that today, by and large. I know there are converted Jews, and very gracious men and women, some of them are, but by and large they're not like that today. But there will be a time when the Levites will be purified, and what they will bring in leading the Jewish nation will be things that will be acceptable to God. And look what the next verse says. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Jehovah, as in the days of old and as in the former years. So this is a wonderful thing that it's talking about here. I don't think we can go through all the verses that refer to these matters, but I would like to just point out one little verse which I always think is interesting, in Jeremiah 33. In Jeremiah 33, you've got a wonderful promise there. Jeremiah 33. In verse 21, you have about the covenant with David. If God says, if I break my covenant with day and night, you know God said after the flood, day and night shall not cease. God says, if he can break that covenant so that we don't have day and night, we do still have day and night, and we will have day and night until the end of this age, I can tell you that. But if he can break my covenant with day and night, then he would break his covenant with David, his servant. But he won't break his covenant with David, his servant, of course. And many people have latched onto this verse and said, do you see how God has said about David, my servant, that he should have a son to reign upon his throne? There will be the son, you see, because the covenant with day and night will not cease. That's what it says in Genesis 8, it will not cease. So he will have a son to reign upon his throne. And how many people have called on to that and said how wonderful that is? You know, that Christ was born into the family of David. He was born in the tribe of Judah. Mary came from the tribe of Judah, and so did Joseph for that matter. Both born from David. We have the lines of both of them in the New Testament. Matthew gives us the line of Joseph, and Luke gives us the line of Mary. One branches off from David through Solomon, that's Joseph's, whereas Mary's line goes through Nathan, both sons of Bathsheba, incidentally. And one comes down to Joseph's father, Jacob, and the other comes down to Mary's father, Heli. So there you are. People have said how wonderful it was. God kept the line, and the promise is fulfilled. It was from the family of David. But then those last little words, lots of people ignore altogether. And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. And he goes on in this next verse to talk about David and the Levites and so on. God has got a covenant with the Levites. I mean, people won't see this these days, and perhaps it's something which they think is unimportant. But if God says it, it's important. God has a covenant with the house of Levi, and he will fulfil this. But then we can't go all through the chapter very well, but you know, we read these things, but we read of this terrible state that the sons of Jacob had got into. And when we come down to our text, it gives you the kind of idea of the state of the nation. In verse 13, your words have been stout against me, says Jehovah. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And then the reply is, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before Jehovah of hosts? And isn't that a very easy reaction for any one of us? Whatever Look, there are people today going down to the seaside and enjoying the sea. And we're stuck in a little chapel. How easy it would be for us to say, what good does it do us all? We do this week after week. And that's our human reaction, isn't it? And that's what these Israelites were saying in days of old. What profit have we got from trying to serve God, from trying to do what is right? People laugh at us and call us sissies because we try and do the right thing. You've heard that, haven't you? And how stupid it is when people do you wrong, not to wrong them back. Because the obvious thing is to, I'll get at them. But Christians don't do that. God's people don't do that. But these Jews in olden time were saying it's vain to serve God. All these things we're doing which are right, they don't get us anywhere. You know, it's like Asaph, isn't it, in Psalm 73. He saw the wicked prospering. Everything that the wicked seems to do goes well. And there he was, trying to do what was right, and everything seemed to be bad. Well, this is how these people felt in those times. What's the point of it all? Why should we keep his ordinance? Why should we do the things that are right? Verse 15, now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Verse 16, then. Isn't that a lovely little word, then? At a time when all these people around them were thinking in this way, what good is it to be a follower of God? What good is it to do to try and do the right thing? Where does it get us? We're not rich, we're not getting on in life, we're despised, we're mocked. What good is it all? If you go and stand in the open air, you find that people laugh at you. Why do you waste your time doing such silly things? But then, that's what verse 16 says, then. At such a time when the general feeling was like that, there were certain people who were different. And that's where we come to in our text. They that feared Jehovah. So let's think a little while about this fear of God, shall we? You know, the Bible has lots about the fear of God. And Malachi is talking about these people who had the fear of God, even in an evil day. You think of the evil that Malachi has spoken about already. And at such a time as that, there were those that still feared God. Maybe only a small remnant. We're only a few, aren't we? I don't know. If we could get everybody who lives in Friston in this building, I don't suppose there'd be room to hold them all. We're a very small amount, a very small percentage. And these may be in a very, very small percentage in the days of Malachi, but they feared God. The Bible has a lot to say, as I was saying, about the fear of God. Turn back to Psalm 34, will you? We read a little bit about the fear of God in the Psalm 15 tonight, or this afternoon. But there in Psalm 34, and verse 9, it says, O fear Jehovah. What a wonderful exhortation. And if preachers can just say that to you and you will take notes of it, it's the best advice you can ever get. Fear Jehovah. Fear Jehovah. Don't worry about what troubles it may bring into your life. Fear Jehovah. Look at verse 11 of the same psalm. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of Jehovah. That's a wonderful thing to be able to say, isn't it? I want to teach you the fear of Jehovah. That lovely well-known psalm, Psalm 19. Verse 9, it says there, the fear of Jehovah is clean. enduring forever. What a wonderful thing the fear of God is. I suppose in the main, if you think about the fear of Jehovah, you naturally think of the book of the Proverbs of Solomon. And of course the Proverbs say a tremendous amount about the fear of Jehovah. In chapter 1, the very first chapter, it says there in verse 7, "The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge." You want to be clever? The way to acquire knowledge is to fear God. Do you see these men? They're sending rockets up to the planets or somewhere because they want to find out how the world was made. They spend millions and millions of pounds or dollars, whatever they spend on it. And they're trying to find out how the world was made and how long it's been in existence and how we came into being. If they feared God, they'd just turn to Genesis 1 and they'd know it all. A boy said to me in an open air meeting in Colchester earlier this year, "Don't you believe in the Big Bang?" I said, "No, I don't." And he looked at me as if I was stupid. But really, he's the stupid one. How could all these meticulous things, you know, the very makeup of our fingers, I'm looking at my fingers now, but any part of our body, we're so fearfully and wonderfully made, but it goes to all the creatures, the smallest of creatures, they're all wonderfully made, all come into being by a Big Bang. But if they feared God, they would get right knowledge. The money they spend trying to turn against God. Look at chapter 8 of Proverbs and verse 13. The fear of Jehovah is to hate evil. If you truly fear God, you'll hate the things that are wrong. You won't need your pastor to tell you you didn't ought to be doing this or you didn't ought to be doing that. You'll just hate things that are wrong. You won't want to go down that pathway if you've got the fear of Jehovah. That's what the Bible says, and the Bible's right. And I suggest that if you've got a love for evil, it shows you haven't got the fear of Jehovah. Look at the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 10. "The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom." Of course, wisdom is the application of knowledge. Some people can be very clever and very stupid. But if you have knowledge and apply it rightly, well, the fear of the Lord will help you greatly in that. Look at the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 27. "The fear of Jehovah prolongeth days." Does that mean to say if you fear God, you'll live to be 110 or something? Of course it doesn't. Some people who fear God die very young. Other people who don't fear God can live to be old. But it is a truth that those who fear God will have their days prolonged. If it keeps you from certain habits which are destroying your body, as that often is the case, then you can be thankful for the fear of Jehovah. Just one more, and we must stop in Proverbs. Chapter 23 and verse 17. "Be thou in the fear of Jehovah all the day long." Isn't that a wonderful thought? To be in the fear of Jehovah all the day long. It's not something just for Lord's days. Not when you just meet with Christians. Not just when you come to the house of God. All the day long. This is something real. Something which, if you have the fear of God in your heart, you'll know what I'm talking about. And if you don't have the fear of God in your heart, you probably won't know what I'm talking about. But that was the advice of the wise man. Be in the fear of Jehovah all the day long. When we turn to this book of Malachi, you'll see in chapter 1, verse 6, God asks them the question, "If I be a master, where is my fear?" See, here were people professing to serve God, professing to be God's people. And God is saying to them through Malachi the prophet, where is my fear? Do you fear me? Good question, isn't it? Turn to the last chapter in the book of Malachi, chapter 4. There's a lovely little promise there in verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Do you know, it's a wonderful thing if we're brought to fear God. I don't know, I'm not the judge of any, but it does seem to me, because it says in the Bible, by their fruits you shall know them, it does seem to me there's a lot of people about today who don't fear God. There might be a lot of religious people. But if they truly feared God, I suggest to you it would show in their lives. We read about that in Psalm 15, didn't we? Right at the beginning of the service. And it's true. But then, at the very time when wickedness was so rampant in the nation of Israel, there were those that feared Jehovah and thought upon his name, and they spake often one to another. What a wonderful thing it is, isn't it? To just fear God, to love the people of God, to love the house of God. You don't have to have people come round and saying, come to chapel today. You want to be here. When it's the prayer meeting, you don't say, oh, it's the same old people saying the same old prayers. You want to be here. Whatever the meetings are, if you feared God, you'll want the best things in life. And these people in Malachi's days, because they feared Jehovah, they spake about the things of God. They loved to talk about the things of God together. That was their life, to think about the things of God. They may have mentioned other things, like we might mention today, certain things to do with our daily lives we have to do to a certain extent. But really, the thing that's in our hearts all the time, if we're true believers, is the fear of God, and we want to think about God and speak about God. Now, I don't know all your names, do I? I know Joel and Nathan. I could say them, couldn't I? I'd like to say it to all your names individually, but you know, if I say, Joel, why are you here this afternoon? If you really fear God and love God, God knows that. He knows why you want to come to the house of God. You don't come just to please somebody else, do you? You come because you want to be with God's people, because you fear God, whoever you might be. Well, there were those people in these days. Wasn't it lovely for them? And Jehovah hearkened and heard. That's what it says. He knew all about it. You know, we're not hidden in a little building this afternoon so that no one can see us. All right, it's true. People in Ipswich can't see us, and people in Felixstowe can't see us, and people at South London can't see us. But God sees us. And if we've got a true heart, that we really love him and want to be near to him, God knows that. God knows your heart. I don't know your heart, and you don't know my heart. You don't know whether I'm sincere or not, and I don't know whether you're sincere or not. We might make an impression one upon another, but God knows our hearts. The Lord hearkened. He knew those people who wanted to meet together and think about his name. What a lovely comfort that is to us, isn't it? If we find it in our hearts that we love to be with the Lord's people. Some people say you've got meeting-itis. Well, it doesn't matter, does it, what they say about us? Of course we love to be there. Of course we love to be there. So would you if you feared God? That would be my reply, if I had the opportunity to speak to them without being rude. But that's very, very true, isn't it? They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. But Jehovah hearkened, he heard it, he knew all about it. And you know, when the great day of judgment comes, it will come, we'll talk about that in a minute, I suppose, but when the great day comes, God knows how you've spent your time here on earth. God knows where your real love is. Let's think about this book of remembrance for a little while, shall we? You know, God doesn't need a book to remember anything. God has complete knowledge of all things. And yet we're told here there's a book of remembrance. An actual record which God keeps. There's no way in which he would forget, but the record is kept. There is a book of remembrance. And of course, books of remembrance are spoken about in the Bible. You remember the story of Esther, don't you? The way in which Esther became queen, and when someone was plotting, two men were plotting to kill the king, she told him. She said, because Mordecai I found out, and Mordecai I told her. You know the story quite well, I'm sure. It's there in chapter 2, wasn't it? These two men, Bigthan and Teresh, they were plotting to kill the king. So Esther told the king, they looked into it, found it was true, and these men were dealt with. But it says there, it was written in the book of the Chronicles. But you see, that wasn't really remembered. But you know the story after that, don't you? All that happened and how ultimately, when Esther was preparing her feast, there came that night in chapter 6 when the king couldn't sleep. And what did he do? He commanded for the book of records to be brought. And they read them before him. I don't know what you do when you can't sleep. I like to just turn over and try and go to sleep again. My wife, she'll get up and do reading or knitting or Uncle Tom Cobbley and all. She gets on with all kinds of things, ironing. I don't know what she doesn't do when I'm asleep in bed, but that's how it happens. But who would ever think of asking for a book of records? But in the sovereignty of God, that's what Ahasuerus did, bring in the book of records. And he brought in the book of records. And they read it to him. So he was able to find out what had happened, or to remember what had happened. Well, that teaches us that the Bible does talk about books of records. And of course, if you go back to Exodus chapter 17, that well-known story about the battle with Amalek, it says there about the way in which Moses went up the hill and held up his hands, or Aaron and Hur held them up for him, and then Israel prevailed. But it says when it came to the end of the battle, when Joshua had discomfited Amalek, God said in verse 14 of chapter 17 of Exodus, Jehovah said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. So of course God is concerned with records being kept in books. And I suppose we get a far more important one, if you might say, and he's more important, in the book of Daniel. Because when you turn to the book of Daniel in chapter 7, where Daniel had this vision of the four animals coming up out of the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, he talks there about the time in verse 9 when the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. All these kingdoms come to an end, and then God brings in the Day of Judgment. And it says at the end of verse 10 that the judgment was set and the books were opened. As I say, God doesn't need books, but he has books. And it's a solemn thing that Daniel wrote of. And of course John speaks about this in the book of Revelation 2. If you turn to Revelation 20, it says there in verse 12, I saw... Well, perhaps we ought to go back to 11. I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, and so on. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Do you know, these things are absolutely true. There is going to be a day when God will open the books. And all our whole lives will be opened up before him. Very solemn thing, isn't it? We're talking there about the great white throne, which is the judgment of unbelievers, as I understand it. It's the judgment seat of Christ before which believers come, but at the great white throne, men are judged according to their works. And it's a very solemn thing. But the books were opened. But this book of remembrance, was for those that feared Jehovah. That's what it says at the end of verse 16, and that thought upon his name. And can I just mention thirdly about that day? He talks about that day when he will come again to make up his jewels. That day, you know, it's a very great event. It will be a great event, the greatest event since the crucifixion, really, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again. Do you know, it tells you in Revelation 1 verse 7, every eye shall see him. I can't understand that, because you'd think if people in Australia could see him, people in England couldn't, or the other way around. If England could see him, Australia couldn't. But the Bible is very emphatic about this. Every eye shall see him. I don't know how it will happen, but it will happen. Every eye shall see him when he comes. It'll be a wonderful event. The Lord Jesus Christ coming from glory. And here will be all these rebel nations around Jerusalem seeking to wipe out the Jewish nation. They'll all be there because the Jewish nation are a proof of God. They'll be doing their utmost. Read Zechariah 14 if you want to understand what it's going to be like just before the Lord comes, and when his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. It will happen. And the Lord will intervene. And they'll still be fighting against God. They'll still be fighting against God because their hearts are not changed, even when the Lord Jesus Christ is seen. It's a very momentous day. But it's a day of which we read ever such a lot in the Bible. Some people don't like to think about the second coming. I don't know why. It means a lot of their Bible must be cut out, because my Bible is full of the second coming. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. Book after book after book after book. It's everywhere. Right through the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. About the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is coming, certainly. You know, we have those very straightforward words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14 verse 3, don't we? Where he talks about, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But he says, I will come again. I will come again. That's the promise of the Saviour. You know, people don't believe in the second coming of Christ. A lot of people don't. They can't envisage someone descending out of the clouds in power and great glory and coming to this earth and coming right to the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem and standing there, like it says. And the mount dividing into two. But it will happen. He will come again. It's certain about that. People argue against the second coming, don't they? Some people say, well, the second coming is the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he came again to his disciples. Well, that can't be, because it was after the resurrection when they sat around the Lord's table, and it was till he come. And you can say the same thing about other things that they say. They say the second coming was at Pentecost, some people do. But that was after Pentecost. They were still sitting around the Lord's table saying, till he come. Some people try and make out that the second coming was at conversion. When you're converted, Christ comes to you and you're saved. But it's saved people who sit around the Lord's table till he come. Others, of course, try and make out, well, it's Christ comes to you when you die. I heard someone say something like this just recently. Christ comes to you when you die, and that's the second coming. But my Bible tells me that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the dead in Christ shall rise first, it says, 1 Thessalonians 4. So, there you are. People will try and argue it away, but he's coming personally. He is coming himself. That same Lord Jesus Christ that hung on the tree on Calvary is the same person who will come again in power and great glory. It will happen. Do you remember in Acts 11 when Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples were looking up, and the message from God through the angel was, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. They saw him ascend bodily. People don't believe in a bodily resurrection or a bodily ascension. Well, the disciples saw it. The 11 saw it. He ascended. He'll so come in like manner. He'll descend, just as the Bible affirms time and time again. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke a lot about the second coming. You read Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. The Saviour spoke ever such a lot about the second coming. And what he did say was this. He said, you should watch for his coming. What I say unto you, I say unto you, watch, watch for the coming. Good to hear the brother pray in the back room this morning about the coming of the Lord, looking forward to the second coming. I was pleased to hear it. And it's good when people are thinking of the second coming and being watchful for it. But what do you watch? You don't stand there gazing up into heaven, do you, saying, is he coming now? That's what the disciples were told not to do. How do you watch? Well, you watch by reading what Jesus said. The Saviour said, read Matthew 24 if you like. He tells you the things that will happen just prior to his coming, about the abomination of desolation being set up in the temple at Jerusalem, in the holy place. Understand Daniel, Jesus said in verse 15 of Matthew 24. Understand these things, and then you should watch. And when these things come to pass, you'll know when the day is near. No one knows the day or the hour, but you'll be able to say, now this is happening and that is happening. We've seen the Jews go back to Israel. We've seen this pressure on a united Europe. It's obviously going to be different in the last setup because some of the countries in Europe must fall out of it. Others will have to come in, like North Africa and some of the Middle East. But, you know, the Lord's given all these things in the Bible. And he says, watch, watch to see when they happen. And when they happen, you know that the Lord's coming is near. It's a certain day. Well, in that day, that's what the prophet spoke about. And just lastly and quickly, he talks about his coming to make up his jewels or his peculiar treasure. I think it's a lovely word, really. Don't you? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming for his treasure. The people that are truly his. All this vast crowd of people, they don't know. They don't know about it, do they? They don't know what's going to happen. And they don't know. They don't know the joy of sins forgiven. They don't know these things. But there are a few people that fear the Lord. It's like the first coming in a way, isn't it? You know, there was Simeon and Anna. Just two people. Two old people. And the crowds weren't watching for the coming of the Saviour. But they were looking. They were looking. And Simeon was ready to recognise the Saviour. Although he was just a baby, took him out of his arms. And he could say, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And Anna, she spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ to all those that look for redemption in Israel. That's what we read in Luke 1, isn't it? Luke 2. Luke 2. Yes, that's it. She was interested in these things. Just one or two. And that's how it will be. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. There may be just a few. But if there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I don't know how many, in this congregation, who are really, really fearing God and really thinking about him and thinking about his purposes and longing for the Saviour to come. I hear some people say the only hope of the church is revival. Well, there will be revival when the Lord comes, but the truth of the matter is, the hope of the church is not revival. In my Bible, the hope of the church is the second coming of Christ. It's spoken over and over again as that blessed hope. And that is the hope of true believers. But he's coming for his peculiar treasure. Just the Simeons and the Annas, the few people here and there. And some perhaps from Friston, and we trust some from Chelmsford or something like that. There will be some. Will be amongst his peculiar treasure. Do you know, when you turn to the epistle to Titus, it says there, at the end of chapter 2, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Do you get it? Peculiar is a word which has changed its meaning. But it's really means something very special. And God's people are very special to him. We can't understand perhaps why, but that's true, they are. God's people are very special to him. And this is how they're described here, peculiar people. They're zealous of good works. They want to do the right thing all the time. They're concerned about doing the right. But they are his special treasure. And Peter tells us much the same in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And there's that word peculiar again. It's a lovely word, really, but it's spoilt, like many words are spoilt. The devil wants to destroy a nation, he destroys its language, and that's what's happening, of course, in England today. But peculiar is a lovely word. It's a special treasure that God has. Well, you say, you're sitting down there. No one knows much about me, but God knows. God knows all about your heart and how really much you love him. And if you're really one of his, just think of this. If you're really one of his, when the second coming takes place, you won't just be one of a crowd. You will be one of a crowd, but the Saviour's coming just for you. Just for this one and for that one. Very specially for you. All those who love his appearing. That's what it says in the scripture. Do you remember that in 2 Timothy 4? All those who love his appearing. The Lord's got a very special interest in every one of his own people. So we might be nobodies now, and people might not like us, and people might think we're fools, but if we're really those who fear God and are looking for his coming, if we're amongst his special treasure, we'll rejoice in that day. What does John say? The world knoweth us not because it knew him not. 1 John 3 verse 1. But there will be a time when we shall be made manifest. What a wonderful thing. There'll be this prime minister and that king and that dictator and so on. They'll all be cast into hell. And yet God will say to his people, you're the ones I want. You're the ones I want to come to heaven with me. What a wonderful thing if we truly fear the Lord. A verse that has been very helpful to my wife and I in some of our circumstances more recently is in one of Joseph Hart's hymns. And we're going to sing that right now, we trust. But the verse in particular says, this fears the spirit of faith, a confidence that's strong, an anxious light to all that's right, a bar to all that's wrong. We read that in James Smith's Remembrance on the 12th of July 2009. It came to us with great power. Those who truly fear the Lord, they'll have an anxious light to what is right. And it doesn't matter what people say about us, but it's a bar to all that's wrong. You won't want to do the wrong. People who fear God won't want to do the wrong. The fear of the Lord is like a bar in front of you. You can't go past it. You don't want to go past it. So we'll sing that lovely hymn. It's the hymn.